right, and so to kick off our men's preaching night, we will draw a name out of this cup. And after every preacher finishes their sermon, please draw the next name out of said cup. To begin, we have Brother Anthony.
I just want to start with a quick prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful day, God. Please bless my sermon. Please bless this church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to start with saying thank you, Pastor Thompson, for letting me preach. And if we go to Genesis 19, I got 10 minutes, so let's make it quick. Set a timer. So Genesis chapter 19, I preached my first sermon, my first long sermon at Sean Conlon's church in Seattle, and the pulpit was a lot smaller than this. This fits right in. This feels a lot better. So Genesis chapter 19, if we look at verse 31, it says, "And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth. Come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and we may preserve our seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose." And this is a very strange part of the Bible. It's a very strange situation. We all know the story of Lot. He was Abraham's family. He lived in Sodom. And at the time, Abraham asked God if he could spare Sodom for, he kept lowering the amount of righteous people in Sodom. And, for five righteous sake, God sent two angels into Sodom. And if you, go to, verse 3 in the same chapter, it says, "And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto them, and he entered into his house and made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, and men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, and all the people of every quarter, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came to thee that night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out of the door unto them, and shut the door after them, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and ye do to them as is good in your own eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for there is came unto for therefore they came they under the shadow of my roof." And so as you can see, Lot lived and raised his family with major perversions. He lived in around sodomites. You know what sodomites are, you guys know in this church. You're new to this church, you might not know, but yeah, well, a modern version for sodomites is faggots. You know, that's what we say. You know, we're supposed to preach things in seasons, out of seasons. That's what God commands us. Right now, preaching against sodomites, against faggots, against queers, it's actually in season. But I'm not preaching against faggots today. You know, the Bible does talk about this subject a lot. What I'm actually preaching on is raising kids. The title of my sermon is Train Them or Lose Them. You know, if you go to Proverbs 22, verse 6, Proverbs 22, verse 6, you know, the Bible says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." And so I understand there's exceptions to rules. All throughout the Bible, there are rules and exceptions to this. You know, the Bible does talk about, you know, chasing your son while there is hope. So the Bible does talk about hope in how you raise your children. And there are certain consequences and there are certain exceptions. And if you go to Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, this was also an exception to a certain standard of, if you look at verse 18, If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when he had chastened him, he will not hearken unto them, then shall the father and his mother lay hold of him and bring him unto the elders of the cities and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this is our son. He is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of the city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So this is a son, you know, this was not a common son. You know, I doubt with laws like this, a lot of sons took it to this extreme. But this was an exception. Most kids won't go to this level. You know, you can't live with the idea that no matter how much you teach your children, that there's no hope, especially when you chase them young. And the Bible says that there is hope in the beginning. And right now, what I'm going to talk about is public schools. So right now, the economy is it's a hard economy. You know, in this church and most churches, our friend churches, we live off one income. And right now, things are hard. And wives stay at home, they guide the house, they raise the kids. But right now, you might be tempted to start adding a second income to the home and sending your kids into a public school. You know, you might be thinking getting a second job. But I would recommend don't let Sodom raise your kids. Well, you might say, well, what about private school? Well, I'll say Gomorrah is not much better. You know, so Sodom and Gomorrah were both burnt down. And public schools will influence your children, you know, going from all day with being with the mother, 8 hours a day to getting content contrary to what your parents say. You know, they're going to doubt your faith. There's going to be a lot of bad influence. You know, at this church, we believe wearing pants for a woman, it's not a good thing. It's cross-dressing. It's a garment that pertaineth to a man. And sodomy exposure, right now, I have my kids. There's times where we ran into sodomites and they just go like, what the hell is that? Feminism is a big part. You know, your daughters are very important in your lives. And as you can see, they weren't very important to Lot's, And you know, the list goes on, and public school will influence your life and it will influence your children a lot more than you think. If you go to Genesis chapter 13, verse 2, and Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And if you skip to verse 5, and Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, and they might dwell together, and the substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and Canaanites and the Pezites dwelled in the land. And so what happened is Abraham and Lot, they had a lot of land, they had a lot of cattle, so they needed to find a place to live. If you skip to verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, and there was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, that as thou comest to Zoar. And Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east and separated themselves one from another. And Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So as you can see right here, Lot had a choice in the matter of where to raise his family. And he looked at the riches of the world. He looked at the riches of Sodom, and he pitched his tent towards it. And even though he knew that it was they were wicked, and they were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, he chose a second income, and he chose a second paycheck above protecting his kids' everything. And so, you know, how you raise your children, it does matter. Where they're raised, their environment, it does matter. You might be on this choice in life, but here's what happened to Abraham. So if you go to verse 14 in the same passage, you know, it says, the Lord said unto Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thy eyes and look now in the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and thy seed forever. And so the way it happened is Abraham became a father of many nations. He had a son as Isaac and grandson of Jacob, and his seed was a God-fearing seed, and God blessed the heritage of Abraham. But Lot was not so. You know, when you choose money over doing the right thing and getting a second paycheck, you know, public schools and affecting your daughters, you know, how I ended up for Lot is eventually, you know, his daughters were raised with some wicked people around them. They got him drunk, and they ended up even raping their father while the dad was drunk. And Lot had his first choice, and he chose prosperity and trading his children for a paycheck. And so I'll just finish up my sermon real quick. It says that you might say he wasn't trading his daughters, but if you look at verse 8 in chapter 19, so he got so popular in Sodom that he said, I pray you, my brethren, do not so wickedly. He's calling faggots brethren. And now he's also saying, behold, now I have two daughters which I have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, that ye do to them as good in your own eyes. So he met these two men. He didn't even know who they are, but he's willing to trade his own daughters for popularity for his second mortgage. You know, he probably had a nice house. And at the beginning, you know, Lot was a wealthy man even prior to being in Sodom. And yet he chose the love of money over raising his family. So end of the day, God's plan is for you to protect your children, raise your children, guide the home for mothers. And so I'm just going to end it there. Amen. Gabriel.
Okay, so this was like a last minute sermon, so I was like, I had to hold the fort because my dad and my brother were sick, so just bear with me. So the title of my sermon is Bible Twisters, so I guess mine is kind of related about Bible Twisters, I believe, are reprobates. But before we go into sermon, we'll just pray. Thank you, God, for this wonderful day. I pray that you'll give me the Holy Spirit, and that you'll give the Holy Spirit to the people, and that I'll edify them with this sermon. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I want to thank Pastor because he's for letting me preach this sermon. And then, so to get into the sermon, Bible Twisters, the first thing that they, like, one of the things that they like to do is, like, twist rhetorical questions. So, if you will, turn to Job 39, verse 9. In Job 39, verse 9, it says, will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? So God's asking Job all these questions. And there's unicorn in the Bible. And then in verse 10 says, canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? So God's like, asking these questions to Job, he doesn't expect an answer. It's a rhetorical question, so that means he's answering his own question, but he's telling Job that he can't do these things. So yes or no question, the person already knows it. And then another verse is in Psalms 139. This is actually a psalm that we sing. Turn to verse 21. says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" So it's a question mark. So the Bible twisters, I'm sure that they would probably say, "Oh, well, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" They say, "Oh, that's a question." No, it's a rhetorical question, because David is saying, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" That's, of course, he hates them, because in another psalm it says, "I hate them with perfect hatred," because he's answering his own question. So that's a rhetorical question. And, like, if the Bible twisters, they just try to find any way to twist the Bible, and this is definitely one of them. "And am I not I grieved with those that rise up against thee?" So, rhetorical question again. Turn to Job 40, verse 9. This is another rhetorical question. "Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder like a voice, thunder with a voice like him?" So, rhetorical question again. So, God, he has a punishment for this, changing the Bible. And also, the NIV, other Bibles, they have, they twist the scripture to where there's more than like 30 verses that are taken out totally, and there's definitely more than 100 that are twisted. So, that's why we stick with the King James. And God says that it's, purified seven times. So, this is the Bible. And when we were going out soul winning, I remember talking to this lady. She's like, "Well, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, because there's mistakes in it." And so when you talk to those people, whenever you just give them a verse, they're going to say, "Oh, that was a mistake." He said she didn't believe that Jesus was God. She believed that it was only God, and that Jesus walked this earth. Because, everybody knows that Jesus walked this earth, but, like, how could you know that without the Bible, though? So, she probably, it was weird, because most people, like, these false prophets, they put it into their head, everybody's head, like, a lot of people's head, more than half the population's head, that all these false doctrines, and it's stupid, because all of them can be debunked by the Bible, because the Bible is the Word of God. So back to rhetorical questions. Turn to Job 41, verse 1. It says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down?" So, this is talking about Behemoth and Leviathan. Those are, we would say dinosaurs right now, but they were big monsters in that time. So, God's asking Job all these questions. Job he has like all these boils on him, and God's correcting him and stuff, because, I mean, Job was like the meekest man, not the meekest man, but he didn't reject God even when, with all the things that happened to him. And that's what we should have a goal for, is be like Job. But, God's saying all these things while he's in pain, and God's right, of course. And Job, so, like, he's probably really sad right now, because he lost all his children, 10 children. He lost all his lands, he lost all his flocks, his herds. So he lost everything but his wife, and his wife is like, she's like, "Why don't you reject God and die?" So curse God and die. So it's like, the wife isn't very good in that instance. So Yeah, when you're a wife, you should comfort your husband. But she's probably in more pain because she had all those children and she probably raised them. She was with them more than the husband. But because that's in this life, we say that the women should stay at home and lead the home. Or not the lead the home, but teach the children and cook and clean while the men go out and work. So my mom, she taught me a lot of things. Like, she taught me how to soul win. She taught me how to memorize the Bible. And I thought that memorizing the Bible, it's really good to do. She, like, set up all these programs. And she really helped me in my life. So, makes sense why Job's wife is like, why would God do this to us? But it's not God, it's Satan. So God is really testing Job to see what his loyalty is. And his loyalty was great because he did it till the bitter end. And then God rewarded him by giving him more children, all his lands, all his herds. And there's a lot of things in the book of Job to where I couldn't even explain the whole thing, like, in the 10 minutes. I still don't have very much time. So, to get back to the text, so, rhetorical questions, that's what they try to twist. So, my next point is the curse of changing the Bible. So, if you turn to Revelation 22:18, it says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." So every single plague that's in the Bible, there's a lot of plagues in the Bible. He's going to give them all the plagues if you add unto it. But if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So, blotting his name out. So that's reprobate. Turning you, you are in a put into a reprobate mind because taking from the Bible or adding to it, you don't want to do that. Nobody in their right mind would do that. I don't think even unsaved people wouldn't even do that unless if they have a corrupt mind, because it's really wicked. And then turn to Jeremiah 6:28-30. I may be a little sticky, but there was not a lot of men to preach. Well, there was enough men, but I just thought I would do it because I think 5 men is perfect. In Jeremiah 26, no, 6, sorry, 6:28-30. Says, "And they are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors." So, false prophets who change the Bible. "The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them." So, when you melt silver, there's stuff on the top. They scrape all that off because it's reprobate silver. That's what they call it. So that's what the reprobates are to God. We are the silver. The reprobates are the scum. So they're, it's thrown in the fire. So that's symbols hell, resembles. And to think, God says that reprobates should put a millstone around their neck and be cast in the sea. That's so that way they have a better damnation, because the longer you live, the more heat will be added. The more you're being a false prophet, the more you're twisting the Bible, the more the heat will be added. And so the curse of changing the Bible, nobody wants to have all the plagues on them, because I think Exodus has enough. But the whole Bible, that's a lot. So that was like my just sermon that I just scraped out when on the way here. So rhetorical questions, the curse of changing the Bible. There's a lot more, but like I was just gonna point out this topic because like we sing these hymns, and sometimes people are like wondering, oh well, what is this? Is it a question? Is it not a question? Is it what? So I was just going to say it was a rhetorical question. So Bible twisters are reprobates. Yes. And I think, so not all bums, not all homeless people are reprobates, but all reprobates are bums. So, thank you, Pastor, again for letting me preach. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I pray that you've edified the people, and that you'll bless them, and that you'll bless the soul winning, and that you'll bless Pastor with the, and give him the Holy Spirit for the next sermon tonight. And in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Alex.
Please turn your Bibles to Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18:9.
And this passage in the Bible is Jesus giving the parable of the Pharisees and the publicans. And, you know, when we're at soul winning, we often ask a people question to figure out what they believe about spiritual salvation. And, you know, I'll ask a person, well, to get to heaven, is it faith alone? Do you need faith alone? Or do you have to have faith and good works to get to heaven? And many people will say, oh, faith and good works. And so they're probably not saved, you know, at that point, try to preach the gospel to them and show them the verses. But then there's some people that will say, oh, yeah, it's faith alone. But then as you talk to them a little bit more, you find out that they're really truly not believing in faith alone. They still seem to be trusting in themselves. They'll say like stuff like, oh, yeah, it's faith alone, but you have to be willing to turn from your sins. Or they'll say it's faith alone, but you got to give your life to Jesus. Or it's faith alone, but you can't just do whatever you want and go to heaven. And even trickier than that, sometimes people will say, oh, well, if a person is saved, then the good works will follow. And then I'll say, oh, so then you're saying that you have to have good works to get to heaven. And they go, oh, no, 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 no. You don't need any works to be saved. But once you're saved, then you'll do the good works. And, you know, and that person may be saved. You know, it could have been they were saved at an early age, and they've been going to a lot of bad churches that don't really have a clear gospel doctrine. But, you know, at this point, you should just assume that they're probably not saved. And again, try to preach the gospel to them. And for sure, you know, I run into many people that they are absolutely convinced that they're truly trusting in their faith alone, but they're not saved. And the problem is they don't realize that themselves. They truly believe, oh yeah, yeah, I trust in faith alone. But they don't recognize that they're still trusting in themselves. And so in this passage, Jesus is giving a parable as an example and as an illustration, perhaps about such persons. And so in Luke 18, verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And we'll see later on in verse 11 and 14 that this passage is actually talking about spiritual salvation. And so the Pharisees, they were trusting in their own righteousness. They thought they were going to heaven because they were a good person. And their confidence and their trust was in themselves and not trusting in God for spiritual salvation as the publican's trust was. And we'll see that later. And so the title of the sermon is, they trusted in their own righteousness. And again, in verse 9, Jesus, he spake this parable unto certain. And so certain means specific persons. And so Jesus is talking specifically to the Pharisees and the priests and all the rulers and the synagogues and the Sadducees. You know, they taught a false gospel, and the Pharisees in particular taught that a person had to keep the law to be saved from hell. And so their own righteousness. And but what the word righteous means is innocent, faultless, guilty. And we know that only Jesus was righteous. Only Jesus had that righteousness in his own works. Only Jesus was good enough to go to heaven because he was completely without sin. And when a person gets saved, then God gives that person the gift of Jesus' righteousness. And there's a verse, I think it's Romans 5:17, the gift of righteousness. And then in verse 9 again, it says, and despised others. And despised means to make of no account, to like disregard. And so today, you know, people, if they're believing in works-based salvation, they think, well, I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven. You know, wouldn't they also have to be judging other people and saying, well, that person's going to hell. I mean, he's like a drug dealer, or a mobster, or, you know, adulterer, murderer, you know, some really bad sins. I'm good enough. This person's bad. They're going to hell. And that's exactly what the Pharisee was doing with the publican. He was comparing that publican, and because it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as this other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And so he's comparing himself. He's thinking, I'm saved. This publican's going to hell. And notice it says that he prayed thus within himself. And so it shows that the Pharisee wasn't actually praying to God. And that, I think that's telling us, Jesus is telling us the Pharisee was not saved. And so, you know, this is a parable that we can use out soul winning to help people understand that they are trusting in themselves. And you know, illustrations in the Bible, I think, are, if we can use a Bible illustration, that's better than like making up our own illustration, because then it has the power of the Holy Spirit behind it. And so now look at verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so this was the publican's prayer to God, you know, that he would have mercy. Please don't send me to hell. And of course, today we know we have to call upon the name of the Lord. And so these seven words is the publican calling upon the name of the Lord. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Jesus is giving us a model prayer here. It doesn't have to be a very complicated prayer. It can just be, save me. And so, and now notice it says, standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. So the publican was humble. You know, he knew he was a sinner. He knew he was not good enough for heaven. And that's the first two points of the gospel, right? We're all sinners. None of us are good enough for heaven. We all deserve hell. And so the publican already knew that. And as far as the Pharisee, right, that just went right over his head. Okay, now look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so this man went down to his house justified. And justified is often used in the Bible to talk about spiritual salvation. And what it means in that context is to be made not guilty. When we're saved, it's God's righteousness and his forgiveness that makes us not guilty. And notice it's past tense. He went to his house justified. It was something that happened in a moment. You know, the publican didn't have to repent of his sins that day and the next day and the next month and the next year, right? Being born again is once and done. And so now here's a little bit more of an application. You know, when we're out soul winning, we should ask questions to the people to help them figure out by themselves, that they're still trusting in themselves. And in that way, it gets them thinking about, well, what do I really trust in? And, you know, and ask them, are you putting any trust in yourself, even a little bit? And, you know, and if not, and if you are, then you need to change your mind about that and put all your trust on Jesus. And so with this parable, you could ask the person questions something like, you know, did the Pharisee think he was saved? And what was the Pharisee trusting in to go to heaven? What was the publican trusting in to go to heaven? You know, and according to Jesus, which one of them was actually going to heaven and why? And have them work through that in their mind and then kind of bring them into the story to say, well, you know, aren't you kind of like that Pharisee? Aren't you trusting in your own good works? And you're not admitting that you're not good enough for heaven as the publican did. And so in a way, you're thinking the same things. You're justifying yourself with your own good works, even good works after you're saved. And so now, and Romans 9:30 through 10:4 is like a commentary. And so as a homework, I'm giving you to read that and see how that explains the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And in another application, I think one reason why people think that they believe in faith alone, but they're actually trusting in themselves, is because false prophets repeat these kind of lies over and over and over and over. And so a person that's going to one of those churches, they think, oh, well, faith alone includes, you know, turning from your sins. And they believe that. And so false prophets have convinced them that two things that are true that can't both be true. You can't be saved by grace and works. They're mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. Romans 11:6, for if it be by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. And so, you know, if an unsaved person is going to change their mind that's been going to one of these fake churches with a false prophet, they're going to have to realize that false prophet's been deceiving them. He's been telling them something other than what the Bible says. And so I think it's kind of, sometimes it might be good to point out that the Bible says that there's many false prophets are gone out into the world. And you know, and ask the person, is it possible that you've been deceived, you know, and ask them, you know, do you want to seek the truth of what the Bible says? You know, ask them, what is the consequences of believing the wrong thing about spiritual salvation? And of course, you know, when we ask questions, I think it's maybe a little bit more humble and meek than just maybe confronting people directly. And soul winners should always try to be humble and meek and not trigger their pride. And I think asking questions is a way to do that. And you know, they may not figure it out, but at least they're thinking about it. And maybe there's a seed of doubt that's planted and about their false beliefs. And later on, you know, maybe something will change in their life and a soul winner might come and they might get saved later on. And so thank you, Father, for your word. And we do pray that you rebuke those false prophets out there, that you send them quick into the pit. In Jesus' name, amen. And the next preacher is Ramon.
Matthew chapter 4. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this church, Lord. I just thank you for blessing it. I pray you continue to do so. Thank you for our pastor. I pray you fill me with your spirit. Help me to preach the message you put on my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So you're in Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 4. It says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And daily bread is the title of my sermon. The Bible says that give us this day our daily bread, right? And the Bible is so important. It's so important that we take it in every single day. You know, and I thought it was really good what Brother Gabe brought up, that, you know, people just don't believe the Bible right now. You know, we hear that all the time. They don't think that they have a Bible that is pure, a Bible that is, you know, that we should take in every day, because they don't believe the Bible. It's not that they don't think, like, it's hard to read and they don't like the these and the thous. It's that they don't believe it. You know, it's a matter of belief, because really we should never think that we should dumb down the Bible so that people understand it, because it's the Word of God. We should elevate the society to get on the level of God. God is, it's a God-breathed book. We need every bit of it. And the Bible says that God will prove us. I mean, we like hymns because they're filled with doctrine. We sung a hymn today that said, right, I prove thee at the waters of Meribah. And God will prove us in our life, right? And that just means he's going to test you. He's going to see, hey, what do you believe? And the thing is, if we don't have any answers to the test, wouldn't that be kind of a bad thing of God to just like test us, and then we don't even know the answers? You know, we don't even know what he wants us to do or what to think or what to believe. So that's why I love that we go to a church that elevates the Bible, and specifically the King James Bible, because we speak English, right? And, you know, you look at society as a whole, we go out and knock a lot of doors, and nobody believes the Bible. It's really sad. They all say the same thing. And because of that fact, it's exactly what Brother Gabe said. They're like, well, you show them a verse, and they're like, I don't believe that. And why don't they believe that is because they don't believe that the Bible is true. They believe it's corrupted. And, you know, you ask, we have tons of verses that show that the Bible has been preserved, that the Bible is pure. And what verse do they have to prove that the Bible is not pure? They don't have a verse. You know, ask them what verse did they lean on to say that God wasn't powerful enough to preserve the Word of God. I mean, he spoke everything into existence, right, with the words of his mouth. He's mighty to do all these different miracles and things in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but yet he can't preserve the Word of God, right? It doesn't make any sense. You know, people are just creating a God in their own image, right? Just because, like, every time I drive, I have to ask my wife, like, where did I leave my keys? It doesn't mean God is like me, right? Where God is just going to lose the Word of God and has to be found for somebody someday, right? God is not like us. God is mighty. God is powerful. But God will prove you. And that's why you do need to understand the Bible. You need to eat it like daily bread every day. Job 23, I'm just going to read some of these because we don't get much time in these. But Job 23, verse 10 through 12 says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So it should be more important to us than our daily food intake is the Word of God. And, you know, we're tested by him. And, you know, our obedience to God is going to be directly tied to how much do we take in the Word of God? How much do we take in that daily bread and then actually do something with it, right? We need food so that we have energy to, like, do the things in life, right? So we have to eat or you're going to be really tired. Anyone who's ever fasted for a long period of time knows that you're drained. You know, you have no energy, and you need that Word of God also so that you can do the spiritual things that God wants you to do. And he's going to see if you believe it, and just like, again, it's like, hey, Brother Gabe, he preached last minute to hold the fort for his dad. That's awesome. And the Holy Spirit will move even through a young man like Gabe, right? Because he was bringing up the things that tie right in. All these tend to tie in one with another. And, you know, people just aren't going to believe the Word of God in this day and age that we're in. It's sad, but God will prove you to see how much you do believe it and how much you're willing to do it. Deuteronomy 8:2, it's where Jesus was quoting this verse from. It says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee. To know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So do we believe that we have every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord? I praise God that we do believe that in a church like ours, but the majority of the world does not believe that. They don't believe, they'll say on their website, oh yeah, we believe in the inerrancy of the word of God and that, you know, blah, blah, blah. But then they'll say in the original manuscripts or whatever. Like God couldn't, the Bible says that, like he's bet you too, the words of the Lord are pure words. It's silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's what the Bible says. But what verse do they have to say that God didn't do that? Can you think of a verse that said God couldn't do that? No. And the thing is, it makes it very convenient if God's going to prove us that you could just say, well, you know, I don't believe that. Man corrupted that. That's just, that's probably not true. That's one of those verses that God, you know, couldn't keep preserved. You know, it's just a way that they could do what's ever in their own wicked heart. To say that God couldn't keep this Bible preserved so that we would know the doctrine, right? Preach the word in season, out of season. Like Brother Anthony said, reprove, rebuke, and those are correcting and a stronger correcting. Exhort one another. We exhort under good works with all long suffering and what? Doctrine. Where are you going to get the doctrine? You're going to get it from the Word of God, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just some. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But you're not going to be thoroughly furnished if you don't believe it or if you don't believe that God preserved it, right? You're just going to have all, oh, you know what? Church isn't that important. Or you're going to come up with these crazy doctrines like, oh, that was for the Jews. No, it says all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for our doctrine. That's the teaching that we have, right? The instruction in righteousness is the way in which we live our lives. And you're not going to live your life the right way if you don't have some good daily bread to take in every day, right? Deuteronomy 30:14 says, but the word is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. You're not going to want to do it, or you're going to have excuses not to do it if you don't believe that God preserved it. It's really frustrating because this doctrine, people scoff at it, that we're KJV only. They scoff at it and they make you feel like, oh, you're just some sort of weirdo or something like that. No, you're the weirdo because you don't believe that God is mighty enough to preserve the word of God. I think that's a blasphemous way to look at God. You know, that's showing no reverence to God whatsoever, that God couldn't preserve the word of God. It's insanity to me. Like, why would you want to serve a God that couldn't preserve the word if he's going to prove you and you're not going to be able to know what to do? You're not going to be able to know how to live your life. It doesn't make any sense. And nigh means it's close at hand to you, right? We need it every day. It's daily bread. It never gets old, right? You know, just like food. I love food. Right? That's the only reason I like to exercise is because I like to eat, right? But you need that daily bread, right? But the Bible says this is even more important, right? When the devil tried to tempt Jesus after 40 days and 40 nights of not eating, right? He tempted him with food, right? And that's when he said, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know, good food, I think it's a gift from God. Ecclesiastes talks about that. It's good to eat good food. God wants us to eat good food. But the Bible should be a reminder to us that the word of God is pure, right? The word of God, it's how you're saved, right? The Bible says in Psalm 119, 140, it says, thy word is very pure. Therefore, and we know that therefore is there to show us why, therefore thy servant loveth it. So we love the word of God. And why do we love the word of God? Because it's pure. So if it's not pure, why would you love it? And that's why people don't love it. That's why they don't do it, because they don't believe it. That's what the problem is. It's a problem of belief. You know, and we're saved by the word of God, right? We're saved by the word of God. So the word of God, I mean, if being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth, what? Forever. So the Bible lives and abides forever. So that means God preserved it. Again, you point to people that scoff at it and say, hey, there's a lot of scripture to back up the fact that we believe in the word of God and that God preserved it for all generations. What do you have to show me that God couldn't do that? I mean, it's a matter, again, of belief. In the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God. Right? So the Bible is very important to God. It's very important for us to take it in every day. John 6:51 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. See, we're saved by the Word of God. It's that reminder of our salvation, right? It's that reminder that Christ came down to be that living bread. And the Bible, like I said in Rome, and John 1:1 says he is the Word of God. The Word of God is God. Jesus is God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So, if you look at our life, the Bible says that our life, the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and to keep His commandments, right? In order to get proved by God and come forth as gold, you're going to need to believe that the Bible was preserved. You're going to need to take that daily bread in every day, not let the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of your own heart, wanting to live your life any which way you want, don't let that pull you from the Word of God. The Word of God is where everything that needs to be centered in your life, where you love it. You love the Word of God. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. We are all servants of God. We love the Word of God. Why? Because it's pure. You know, and we shouldn't just turn to the Word of God when things get tough, right? But should you when it gets tough? Absolutely. You know, we love the Psalms because the Psalms is filled with passion. David showed how he was a man after God's own heart because he put the Word of God in its rightful place. He said it was pure, and he just spoke with passion. He made his supplications to God with passion. Psalm 119, verse 36 says, incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Because covetousness will pull you away from the things of God and pull you, you know, drag you over towards where the world is leaning. It says, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Because yes, absolutely, we should fear a mighty, powerful God, a God that was mighty enough to preserve his word for all generations, just like he said he would. You know, believe in a God that can do what he says he's going to do, because that's the God I serve. You know, you serve some weak, wimpy God that let his word of God get hidden for hundreds and hundreds of years where people couldn't have it. That doesn't make sense. God would never do that. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. I'll just have you turn to one chapter and kind of finish up there. Do you have your daily bread? Do you have it every day? Are you on a Bible reading plan? I think it's a good way to do it. You know, Brother Remy posted the Old Testament Bible reading plan. We do the New Testament plan every start of the year, and we get through the New Testament, but then you have that Old Testament left, right? That's harder to get through. Be on a plan. Be on a plan to read it every day. So, you know, I feel like I need to have the Bible every day, whether I read it or whether I hear it even sometimes, because sometimes, you know, maybe you get busy where you might miss a day of reading, but then you got the Scorby or something like that where you can have the KJV. You know, I know Brother Eli has some also has it recorded, you know, some of it, most of it. What do you have left?
The New Testament and the first five books.
Okay. So, hey, he reads the Bible. Awesome. Listen to Brother Eli reading it. You know, either way, get that daily bread into your life, right? Because, you know, you have to have discipline, right? It's not to dumb down the Word of God, right? It doesn't say read the Bible to show thyself approved. It says to study to show thyself approved. So to study means you have to, you know, it shouldn't be just some dumbed down, simple to read kind of nonsense, right? Where it should be something that we have to look some things up. It's the Word of God. God is more intelligent. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not like our ways. He's above us. So we should study, and it should be hard. It shouldn't be easy. There's things that are easy, but there's things that should be hard, and you should study. Again, what we need to do as Christians is to preach the word. That's how we combat these people. Just like Brother Alex said, you know, it's not to get in some argument with them. Because really, you start trying to defend the KJV only stance out there preaching the gospel, you're probably going to lose them. They're probably going to not want to hear the gospel anymore, because it's a tough doctrine for whatever reason for some people to follow. Maybe after they get saved, you can touch on that. I like to touch on that. But if you touch on it during it, it makes it tough. But what you can do is preach the word, because that is what has the power, like Brother Alex was mentioning. The Bible says that's the power. It's not the power that we have. It's the power of the Word of God when you preach it. And to be His disciple, to be able to be proved and come forth as gold because you believe the Bible and because you do the Bible, you know, it takes discipline to do that. Are you His disciple? Jeremiah 15, look at verse 16. It says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." And we're all, if you're saved here today, you're called by His name, and you should rejoice in the word of God. You should eat the word of God and take it in as your daily bread and love it and preach it. And let's just pray. Jesus, Lord, just thank you for this church. I thank you for the word of God. I pray that you would help us to exalt it in our lives and that you would fill the next preacher with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's the last one. That's you. Right, that's easy.
Good. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:10. Let's open up a little quick word of prayer. Lord, give me strength to preach your message. Help me help my voice hold out for at least 15 minutes. Just fill me with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 10:10. As some of you know, we celebrated Lord's Supper correctly last week, with a somber remembrance of the one performed at the end of the Gospels with the unleavened bread representing the Word of God that we consume it, read it, and the unleavened wine or grape juice as remembrance of consuming that, as remembrance of being washed clean by the blood. But there are many sects of Christianity that perform it incorrectly. One of them is the Catholics, who have a practice of transubstantiation. And this is actually a very old practice. And I was to say this, there are many wolves inside of me, Baptist, Christian, American, Dutch, English, Scottish, Anglican, Presbyterians, and they all hate Romanism. I hate papism with a passion. It's one of the things that you start mentioning it, I actually just get enraged. like an embodiment of John Adams, just like shaking. In the late 14th century, the Lollards would write, this is John Wycliffe, not personally, but the group he was kind of somewhat aligned with. "The fourth conclusion that most harms innocent people is this, that the sacrament of bread induces all men but a few to idolatry, for they, when that Christ's body that never shall out of heaven by virtue of the priest's word should be essentially enclosed in a little bread that they show the people." They're, of course, writing about the Eucharist right there. And there's two things. One of them is Christ's body that shall never out of heaven. They translated from Middle English, so it's a little rough there. But Christ, the Bible says many, many times where Christ resides right now. It is at the right hand of the Father. There are just rapid fire, a bunch of them off. There are, if you look up right hand in the New Testament, you'll pretty much get them all. Acts 2:34, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Acts 7:55, "And they saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." The next verse, "The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Romans 8:34, "Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us?" Ephesians 1:20, "And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Colossians 3:1, "Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God." Hebrews 1:3, "Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews 8:1, "Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Hebrews 10:12, "Who sat down on the right hand of God." Hebrews 12:2, "Is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And lastly, 1 Peter 3:22, "And is on the right hand of God." Do you get the picture where Christ is right now? The Bible says that He sits on the right hand of God the Father until He makes His enemies His footstool. That day has not come, and that day may not come in our lifetimes. So it's safe to say that Christ sits and stands at the right hand of God the Father and is not called down into some bread at the whims of a bachelor priest in a dress to be performed in some blasphemous thing where they use alcoholic or leavened wine to represent the pure blood of Christ? Blasphemy. Yeast in the blood is a disease, by the way. It actually has a name, candidemia. See a doctor if you have that. Christ's blood is free of that. Who put Christ at the hand of the The Father did. Can any man move him out? No. Only the Father can move Christ from that position, since the Father put him there, not some fag in a dress. The other part is in Hebrews. Let's just go there. Hebrews 10:10, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, not every Sunday. Right? We do it as a remembrance, not as some sacrifice every week. In 11, and every priest stands daily or every Sunday ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. They do the same procedure every Sunday. They do it. And it says it can never take away sins, and yet they teach that this is required to go to heaven. But Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and then sat down at the right hand of God. It is done. And from henceforth expecting, till his enemies be made his footstool, as I said, he is there right now. And there is no more offering for sin. Right? We do not need this to come down. They do other blasphemous acts, like the Eucharist procession. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but they put a little cracker in a golden cross and they march it around town. No place in America. Okay? Leave that flamboyant pageantry to the slums of the old world. In America, we don't do that. We're a Christian country. We don't parade around a cracker and a cross. Okay? We don't do that here, okay? That's just blasphemy. Just bring it around. Oh, man. It's just sickening, because just like last week, we performed the Lord's Supper, and then Pete Hegseth's priest, French? I don't know. His friend said that they should ban it. They should ban the Eucharist procession. Amen. Get rid of it. And of course a bunch of foreign subversives would plan the Catholics Pray for America thing, where they did a show of force. They're a joke. They had Candace Owens speak there. So they can have that. Okay, they can have her. That's their own thing. That's just show you how serious they are and how insulting they are to come up with this. I'll just say it's been performed once for all. We don't use leavened bread, right? Leaven is sin, right? The word of God being the bread of life, right here, right? There's no leaven in it unless you have an NIV. But we don't have that. We have a King James Bible. There's no leaven in this thing. The blood, the wine, the unleavened wine does not have any leaven in it. Because that is sin, and leavened, yeasted blood cannot save anybody. You need a physician if you need that. It's a really short thing. Really short. Hopefully you all know this. No position here. I think the churches in America, you know, should try to cure Catholicism of this thing. And if they can't cure it, then, you know, I don't know if you know what gangrene is. Gangrene is when you have bacteria in the blood and it travels around. It's a really bad thing. You're essentially rotting from inside out, and the only cure for gangrene is a bone saw. And so if the churches cannot cure, you know, this blasphemy of, you know, bacterial blood from the Catholic Church, then they call a doctor and perform some surgery. But with that, really short message. I thought I had more, but I just kind of spit it all out. 20 ounces of coffee will do that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, so I ask you to bless us the rest of the day. Bless the soul winning later to come. So I ask you to keep us all safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
All right. Yep.
then verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We'll close with a song. We're actually going to be in the green or the red. O Zion, haste. It's a great missions-focused song as we prepare to go soul winning. 393 in the red or the green.
On their way, oh. hears glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus' redemption and release.
And Brother Eli, will you close us with a prayer?